Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. There are, I would say, millions, if not over a billion people in the world today that are celebrating Easter. Most of those people, if not all of them, that are celebrating, would call themselves Christians. There are probably a large percentage of those people that are celebrating Easter today that truly do not understand the cross of Christ and his resurrection and what those things signify, what they mean. They follow what their leaders say. They follow what their religious leaders tell them to do and the ceremonies that they say will give them peace and give them truth and understanding. And they follow along with those things. And they never actually crack open their Bible to see what it has to say about the cross of Christ and about these things. And so I'd have to say that because of that, there's probably a large percentage of those people that are not truly Christians. They may think that they are because they're attending a church, because they're following a ceremony, or they have confessed their sins to a man, and yet they know not Christ. And if they stood before him today, he would have to say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." The shame of that is it's because of people like me, people in pulpits that are not teaching the truth, not teaching what these things truly mean. There are so many that are just celebrating because that's what they're told to do, or that's what they've always done. The Scriptures actually never tell us to celebrate Easter. They never tell us to celebrate annually the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They do tell us, the Bible does tell us, to worship God on the first day of the week by example. The early church did that. They set aside the first day of the week as the day that they worshiped. But they did that on a weekly basis, not an annual basis. Scriptures teach us, and the Lord teaches us even at the Last Supper, about the Lord's Supper, about commemorating his death and his resurrection when we take part in the Lord's Supper. That's something that a church body does, a local body does. The same thing with baptism. We're commemorating his death. It's a physical manifestation of what's happened inside someone spiritually. When the person is dunked under the water, they're showing that they've died with Christ and they've been raised to new life again. These things are celebrating his death and his resurrection. That's what the Scripture teaches us to do when we take part in these things. But it never tells us to do what so many Christians, and we have to use that word in a very broad sense, are doing today in celebrating Easter. If you did some research, and it would depend upon your source material, but you can go far back into history to find out where the holiday of Easter, the holy day of Easter, originated. There are some that will say that it started in the late 2nd century. So that's at least 160 years after the death of Christ, is when the first few churches started to celebrate annually the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And not until Constantine had made the great Catholic Church as part of the state of Rome did He formed the first council of Nicaea and gathered everyone to get all these pastors together and said, "We're going to make a holy day of Easter. We're going to celebrate this on a yearly basis." Now, it was very convenient at the time because each people that they conquered normally would have some type of celebration in spring. It's a normal thing. There's new life budding around you. There's all types of things. And almost every culture had a spring festival. Usually centered around fertility. And that's why you see so many different motifs that have come into a Christian celebration of Easter. Things like rabbits and eggs and things like that. So the question arises, is there a problem with celebrating Easter? Is there a difficulty with celebrating Easter? And I think with the way most of the Christian world does celebrate it, I would say yes, because they don't understand what exactly they're celebrating. Because they're not looking to the Bible. So many will make images and they'll do Easter pageants and things of this where they're representing Jesus Christ. And I believe that's a breaking of the commandment not to make a graven image concerning the Lord. So that even in that, it's doing something opposed to what the Scriptures teach us, because we're not focused as much on the Bible. So I think that Jesus would rather have us do what he instructed us to do with the Lord's Supper, with baptism, to commemorate it regularly, even as we worship on a Sunday. It's to carry about, if you're a Christian, the goal is to carry about in your body daily the death of Christ, so that when someone speaks to you, you have that in the forefront of your mind, that you'll speak about Christ to them, that you'll share your faith with them. It's a daily remembrance for a Christian. You know, when I was a young Christian, the church that I grew up in, they taught that once saved, always saved. And what they meant was, if you made a profession of faith and you trusted Christ on one day, well, then you're saved. You didn't have to trust Christ after that, is the idea that they gave. But that's not what a Christian does. A Christian is trusting Christ each and every day. And to trust Christ each and every day is to remember Christ's death, burial, and resurrection each and every day. Every time that you ask for forgiveness of your sins, you're remembering his death, remembering why he died. So there are problems with it, but at the same time, I don't think it's wrong to focus upon the wonderful truths. We're given these things in the Scriptures. And there are many that will only come to church on Easter. That's the only day they'll darken the door. So that is an opportunity then to talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it should be taken advantage of, not in a negative sense, but it should be proclaimed about what Christ did on the cross and why he did it, and that he didn't stay in the grave. These things ought to be proclaimed, so you have to take it with a grain of salt, if you will, which should be apropos since we are to be salt in the world. The idea that we ought to be celebrating the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ each and every day, especially on Sundays. But when Easter comes around, we ought not to shy away from it, but use that as an opportunity to share with those that don't know, that don't hear. And so tonight, what we're going to be looking at when we're thinking about Easter is, what does the cross mean? You know, we can go through, and there are so many things, and our Catholic friends always focus on the physical sufferings of Christ. But they don't look at the spiritual sufferings. They don't look at what the cross means, why the cross is significant, why his resurrection is significant. And that's hopefully what we'll see tonight in John chapter 3. And you say, well, why John chapter 3? Because John chapter 3 doesn't actually talk about the cross, does it? But it gives us the meaning of the cross. And so we're going to start reading in John chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 18. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Now hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you of earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you had to think about Nicodemus, and you told Nicodemus about the cross of Christ, about the resurrection of Christ, he would be like so many Christians, quote-unquote Christians, throughout the world today who didn't understand it. See, Nicodemus came to Christ and he thought he understood where salvation was. He thought because he was a Jew that he was a child of God and that he would one day be in heaven. That was his preconceived idea, just like so many people worship as Christians throughout the world today. They've got this preconceived notion that they're all right. And that's what Nicodemus thought. And so he comes to Christ and he's seen the miracles. He's seen the things that Jesus has done. He's heard some of the teachings that Jesus has preached. And he says to him, Rabbi, we know that you come from God. It's obvious because nobody can do what you do except they came from God. That's the only way God would allow it is someone coming from Him. And Jesus, He doesn't respond to that in any way whatsoever. He doesn't say to Nicodemus, you're right. He doesn't say, yes, I'm from God. He doesn't say, yes, I am God. He goes to the root of Nicodemus' problem, even though Nicodemus didn't know he had a problem. Nicodemus thought he was all right before God. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, you're not. He says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're a Pharisee. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is shocked. He doesn't even know what Jesus is talking about. He has come with his preconceived notion, and he gives honor to Jesus by saying he's a teacher and he's come from God. And yet here Jesus says something that Nicodemus doesn't understand. He doesn't have any way to understand it. There are many things in the Old Testament that could have shown that to him. But he didn't understand. He didn't have the comprehension for it when Jesus says you must be born again. And Nicodemus says it. How is this possible? How can I be born again when I'm old? He's just thinking of the physical because he's never heard of a spiritual birth. And so he says to Jesus, how is this possible? And Jesus says, marvel not. Unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, if you have a physical birth and you have a spiritual birth, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And he says, this is important to understand, just like you can't see the wind, you only see the results of the wind. You can't see where the wind's coming from. You can't see where the wind's going to. You can feel the wind. You can see dust flying about. You can see leaves or anything else going about in the wind. But you don't know where it's coming and you don't know where it's going. And that's obvious if you think of today's weather people. They don't get it right very often, do they? Exactly right. Sometimes they're pretty close. But they can't tell where the wind is coming from and where the wind is going. They make educated guesses. And that's the same way it is with the Spirit. And this confuses Nicodemus even further. He says, well, how can I understand anything if you're saying things that I have no basis to understand? Here is, you're speaking about the birth of the Spirit. How can this be? How can it be that the Spirit of God is going to give new birth? I don't understand. This doesn't make any sense. And Nicodemus should have known these things. He should have known them because he knew the Scriptures. He knew the same Scriptures that Paul used to evangelize with, that Peter spoke forth, that Stephen spoke forth, that Philip spoke from. All of these Christians later on, they used these things. You know, I have a book on my shelf at home called The Gospel of Isaiah. That's not some new gospel that was written. No, it's looking at the gospel truths that are in the book of Isaiah. Because you could preach the gospel from Isaiah. That's the idea. That's what Nicodemus missed. And that's what the Jews missed so much before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That those things are there. But they didn't have a basis to see those things. Because they were always looking at the physical. The physical is what mattered. I'm a Jew physically. I'll be in the kingdom of God. I'm looking for a Messiah who's going to physically reign. Who's going to give us this wonderful kingdom. And who's going to kick out the Romans. All of these things were in Nicodemus' mind. And he came to the Scriptures. He came to Jesus. Looking at those things. Looking at Jesus through that lens. Saying this is how it's going to be. And Jesus says, you've missed it. We come to the Scripture so often the same way, where we're thinking, this is how it's going to be when I read it. And when you start to read it, if you're not careful, you're putting what you think into the Scriptures instead of allowing the Scriptures to speak to you. That's so how often what happens, especially in this time of year, especially around Easter. People just see what they want to see. If you're looking for something, you usually will find it. And that's especially true of the Scriptures. But you need to read the Scriptures in a way that you'll find what it has to say. And believe it, regardless of whether you like it or not. There's so many times where we might not like something, but the Scriptures teach it, and we must believe it. And so Nicodemus is confused. Nicodemus doesn't understand what's going on. So Jesus has to give him a basis. He has to give him a way to understand. It's like communication. If I'm going to communicate to someone who speaks Polish, and even though I'm from Polish descent originally, I can't speak a word of it. I have no way to communicate with them if they don't speak English and I don't speak Polish. So we have to find some common ground, something we both understand. Give that thing a name, and then we can start building communication together. And that's exactly what Jesus does for Nicodemus. If you look in verse 14, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." This is something that Nicodemus understood. Jesus reached back into the Scriptures and said, "Nicodemus, I know you don't understand what I'm talking about by being born of the Spirit, but I'm going to give you an example of that so that you understand what must happen to be born of the Spirit." And so he does. He looks at this example of the serpent lifted up. And then you find that in Numbers 21. Numbers 21, verse 4 to 9, and I'll go ahead and read that just to give you the basis. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. If you remember, the children of Israel were roaming through the wilderness on their 40-year journey. And just as it was when they got into the land where they would sin against God and then repent, just like we frequently sin against God and repent, they're doing that here. Starting in verse 4 of chapter 21 of Numbers, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread.' And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." So Jesus refers Nicodemus back to this story to tell him what being born again is all about. You see, the people had sinned. They had sinned against God. They grumbled against him and against Moses. They say, "What are you doing? Why did we come out of Egypt just to die here? We could have died easily in Egypt. We didn't have to travel this far." And they're grumbling against him, and they're loathing the manna that he'd been given, that he'd been giving them every day other than the Sabbath. And so they're sinning against him over and over again, and God judges their sin. He sends fiery serpents among them. Now, history teaches us that the Jews wrote down exactly what the fiery serpents were. They're serpents that would bite, but wouldn't kill you immediately. But your death would be sure. It would actually be a day or two of incredible pain before you died, when you were bitten by one of these serpents. And so we don't know if that the fiery was because of the color of the snake, or if it was because of the pain that they inflicted. But that's what was happening to the people in the camp. They was overrun by these snakes. And whoever was bitten, they were sure to die. And so the people, they repented. They said, "We've sinned against God and against Moses." And they go to Moses and ask him to pray to God for them. Now, it would have been great if they would have started praying to God on their own and asking for forgiveness, but they go to Moses, their intermediary, and they ask him to pray. And Moses prays for the people. And God says to Moses, this is what you're going to do. You're going to make a brass serpent, and you're going to nail it on a very large pole. And then you're going to carry that pole throughout the camp. And whoever looks on the pole will be healed of the serpent bite. Now, it's fascinating to think about. There are probably well over 2 million Israelites at this time. Now, they're not all going to be able to see the pole from one spot, are they? It's going to have to travel throughout the camp. And people are going to look to the pole for healing. Now, what do you have to do if you're going to look to the pole for healing? You're going to stop looking at the snakes. Because the snakes are throughout the camp. They're going to look away from what's going on in their earthly life, and they're going to be looking up at the pole. Now, that brass serpent, here's where it departs from Christ. That brass serpent didn't heal anybody. What healed them? The promise of God. God's Word. God's Word saying that if you look to that brass serpent and in faith, believing my words, then you'll be healed of the serpent bites. And that's exactly what took place. The pole makes it through the camp, and people are trusting God. And they're healed of their bites. They're healed from certain death. And they move on. Sadly to say, hundreds of years go by, and that brass serpent is worshipped instead of being what it was, something to remind people of God. Instead, they started worshipping it until it was destroyed by one of the kings. But Jesus uses this story, and he says, Nicodemus, this is what I mean. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's exactly what has to happen to me. I have to be nailed to a tree. I have to be nailed to a pole. And being born again is looking to me, just as the Israelites looked to the serpent. It's trusting God. Trusting His Word that whoever puts their faith in me will be forgiven their sins. They'll be forgiven their sins, and they will have life eternal with me. That's what being born again means. You're trusting God. You're trusting His Word. You're believing His promises. Verse 15, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The idea, it's fascinating to me that John 3:16 is probably one of the most famous verses in the world. You see it quoted all the time. People are talking about it all the time. John 3:16 is not possible without John 3:14, without John 3:15, without the cross. See, the cross is there. The cross is in John 3:16, but it's not explicitly stated, is it? But it's implied. Because Jesus Christ had to die. Jesus Christ had to be nailed to the pole. He had to be lifted up. He had to be lifted up before the world so that people would look to Him in faith. And the resurrection that so many are celebrating today is to show that He had victory over my sin. He had victory over my punishment because He took my punishment upon Him. 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us that my faith is pointless without the resurrection. If Christ had died on the cross, there would be no and never came out of the grave, there would be no point for me to trust Him. Because He would have never proved that he had the capability to save myself, let alone Himself. But see, when He rose from the dead, He showed that He had victory over my sin, over my punishment, over the punishment and sin of anyone who trusts Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave Him in death, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How could they have everlasting life if the one who perished didn't have everlasting life? If the one who had paid the price didn't have everlasting life? That's the meaning of Easter. That's the meaning of the resurrection. That He has victory over those things that will send me to hell, except for the blood of Christ. He's got the victory. And that resurrection proves it. So that He didn't come to condemn the world. It's always fascinating to me. why, when you look at verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Why isn't the world condemned because of what Jesus Christ did? Because it was already condemned. It was already condemned by our own sin. Each and every one of us are condemned by our own sin. What Jesus did was come to save. Came to seek and save the lost. To save his people from their sins. That's why he can say in verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. The condemnation is gone for anyone that trusts Christ. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Their state hasn't changed before God. Hearing the gospel and rejecting the gospel, it hasn't changed them one bit. They're in the same state they were in before they heard it. The ones it does change, though, are those that trust Christ. They've trusted Christ, and they have eternal life. That not they will have, they have it now. If you are a Christian tonight, you have eternal life. It belongs to you. So that when you die, your body, your physical body dies, you will be with the Lord. It's an immediate situation. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Your life doesn't stop. It goes on eternally. So that eternal life that he promises is something that the Christian holds in their hand. Because the Father holds them in their hand. And that's the promise of Easter. That's the promise of the resurrection. It's something that you can't just brush aside. And that's the meaning of it. That's the meaning that he was lifted upon the pole so that we would look unto him. Not look unto a church, not look unto a building, not look unto a person other than him. There is no mediator between God and man but Christ Jesus. I don't need to go make a confession to someone else. Now, if I've sinned against someone, that's a good thing to do. But that's the only reason to do it. I make my confession to God. Because he's the only one that can forgive. And he is the only one that can forgive based upon the blood of Christ. And that's what we point you to tonight, is Jesus Christ. Just like Nicodemus was pointed to him. Look to the Savior. He was nailed to a tree, and he's not there anymore. He's not hanging on the tree anymore. The idea of a crucifix appalls me every time I see one. Jesus is not on the cross. He is risen from the dead. He's no longer there. Besides the idea of showing a symbol of him, he's not there anymore. The price has been paid once for all. That all is whoever trusts him, whoever believes upon Jesus Christ. And so we point you to him.